The following message was recorded at the 2011 No Regrets Men's Conference. More information about the conference is available at noregretsconference.org. Feel free to make copies of this message for others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. And now, our featured presentation.
Okay, now we got to start over again. Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Good morning. It's always a delight to be here. This is our 18th No Regrets Conference, as Steve Sonneman indicated, and I look forward to this gathering every year. I love getting together with men. I love exploring what God has planned for our life. And the title of my talk today is a little bit of an oxymoron. A Christian salesman, for most people, is an oxymoron. How can one be a Christian and have all the standard attributes of a salesperson? Not telling the truth, ending it whenever possible, attending strip clubs when their customers want to, et cetera, et cetera. So I'm going to start out this morning talking a little bit about my story. We each have one, but I want to begin with the end in mind, that it's not my story that I really want to talk about, it's yours. I want each of us to embrace the fact that we have a journey that was crafted by God, and there's nothing more fulfilling in life than to plug in with that purpose and to walk with God through it. So an important takeaway from our time together is that each and every one of us embrace that. As you can see from casual observation, I'm not a young man. One of the few benefits of being older is that you can see a long way back in your rearview mirror. We only see God's providence looking in the rearview mirror. We live by faith going forward, but an advantage of getting older is I can look a long way back and see how God has been active in my life. And I've seen both the benefits of walking with God as well as the deficits of not walking with God. And I want to share a bit of that with you. The other benefit, as Boyd indicated, is the great blessing of having grandchildren, 4 working on 5. I became a Christian when I was 19 years old, and I lived happily ever after. My life was perfect, and now I'll take questions from anybody. I would love to tell you that I lived happily ever after, but that wasn't the case. In fact, subsequent to becoming a Christian, I broke every one of the Ten Commandments, some multiple times, including murder. I paid for an abortion when I was 27 years old and took the life of a child. I'm forgiven for that, and I'm forgiven for all the other things that went on in my life. Why did that happen? It's because we're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. But when I reflect back on my life, much of what happened to me subsequent to becoming a Christian was the fact that I wasn't discipled. I wasn't mentored. My first wife led me to Christ, and then I was kind of left to my own devices to figure it out from there. And I didn't do very well on my own. None of us does very well on our own. I'm not a real proponent of street evangelism for that reason. People handing out tracts and bringing people to Christ, is that good? Yeah, it's good. But who's there to mentor them and to disciple them and to walk with them and to deepen their relationship with Christ? Very often, no one. And I'm afraid that too often they have the same experience that I had as a young man. Shortly after getting out of college and my first job, I was a customer service representative. It was my first sales job, kind of inside sales job. An outside salesman, a man by the name of Marion, I learned early on was a Christian. And so I connected with Marion. Being a young Christian myself, I was looking for, he was a little bit older than I was, looking for somebody to mentor me. And he was on the way to work one morning listening to Christian radio, and this statement was made on the radio, Christian radio, that a Christian can never be a salesman. Now, he and I talked about that and why they had said that, and kind of engaged each other to prove them wrong. We were going to prove them wrong, that you could be in sales, you could have the integrity of a Christian in that occupation. It wasn't long after that that the same man took me to my first strip joint. Now, that's a little bit incongruous, is it not? A man I looked up to as my Christian mentor, we were out to dinner with a vendor. He had picked me up at my home, so I didn't have my own car. So there was no mechanism for me to say, no, I'm not going, although that was my compulsion. I knew in my heart of hearts that it was the wrong thing to do. I said, Marion, how can that make sense to you? Well, this vendor wants to go to a strip club, and so that's what we're going to do. I was aghast. In that same time period, in my first marriage, and that's a whole other story for another time, my father-in-law at the time was one of the best friends that I've ever had, then or now. We hunted together, we fished together, we golfed together, we did everything together. We were kindred. We were on an elk hunting trip one year, headed up the mountain, Jeep going up in front of us. Gas can falls off the back of the Jeep, one of these 5-gallon jerry cans, falls in the middle of the road. Now, the guy who dropped that needs that gas to get back from wherever he's going. And you take that extra gas with you so that you can get back home. We stop and we pick it up and we put it in the back of the truck and we're going up the road. And a mile or so down the road, this Jeep is parked on the side of the road. And I said, we're going to stop and give him his gas can, aren't we? My father-in-law's friend said, F no, and we buzz by the guy. We've stolen his gas can. Rather than doing the Christian thing and stopping and giving it. Now, I'm not casting aspersions on Marion or Walt for having done what they did, because I think if we each examine our lives, we'll recognize through a lot of times that we've done the same thing. Where we haven't been true to the truth, where we've done things that weren't pleasing to God. And I think the thing we need to take away as men is there are guys like me all around us that are desperately looking for us to represent the truth in our sphere of influence. It's this battle between God's principles and man's principles. Could Marion have said no to that vendor when he said, let's go to a strip club? Yeah, he could have. There wouldn't have been any compromise. So he chooses for man instead of for God. Could Walter have stopped and given that guy his gas can back and done a very merciful thing in God's eyes? Yeah, he could have. Again, I think we need to challenge ourselves on the times that we were influenced by man instead of influenced by God. So my opportunities for spiritual growth as a young man were lost. They were lost in the leadership of the people around me. They were lost by virtue of my own lack of commitment to spiritual principles. My language was not pleasing to God. In fact, quite to the contrary. I, at this point in my life, was in management, and I believed that I had to use profane language to sound tough so that the people around me would follow me. You know, kind of like a staff sergeant sort of MO. My flirtatiousness was not pleasing to God, and a lot of the secretaries that I worked with at some point in time said, if you're interested, I'm interested. And I recognized at that point that somehow I'd gotten them comfortable enough with me to think that they could make that proposition without there being any risk. Typically, people won't go there unless they think there's no risk. And I felt bad for that. I struggled with lust. I'm not alone in that regard. Statistics tell us that 70% of Christian men struggle with some form of pornography. My contention is that there's about another 20% that are lying. It's a struggle that a lot of us face. I wasn't alone in that regard. I couldn't overcome it alone. I spent the subsequent 20 years of my life being a hypocrite. I had one leg on either side of the spiritual fence, and you know, that metaphor, I think, represents the discomfort that's associated with it, where you're at church on Sunday, you know, you're a good Christian, and you know, interface with the Christians around you. And in the workplace, I would never have been committed by a court of law of being a Christian. There was absolutely nothing in my behavior, my language, that would have led people to believe that I was a Christian. How many of you have kids? A lot of you. Kids have a great hypocrisy meter. You know, as parents, they won't listen to anything that we tell them that we don't demonstrate as well. My son, who's now 28, at the time was 9 years old, his sister squealed on him. She said, "Dad, Christopher and his friends were over in the park and they were using some language that was pretty profane." Saying prayers with him at night, I said, "Christopher, I understand that you and your friends were using profanity over in the park. Is that true?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, "Were you participating?" He said, "No, Dad, I wasn't." And I said, "That's good, son. That sort of language is not becoming of a young man." He said, "I know that, Dad. It's also not becoming of an adult." The Holy Spirit was speaking through him to me, and I grounded him for 2 weeks. It's interesting how they recognize that in us, and they'll bust us. They won't accept direction from us that we're not demonstrating in our own life. About that same time, my wife Kathy and I attended a couples retreat sponsored by Elmbrook Church. And the keynote speaker was Howard Hendricks. Some of you may know Howard, a wonderful Christian author. His son, William Hendricks, is doing a seminar on Your Work Matters to God. If you get a chance, go listen to it. It's a wonderful presentation. I didn't know who Howard Hendricks was at the time. I had breakfast with him, and at one point he just takes the guys off for a separate session. And he started it out with these three questions. The first one was, "Does God want you to be a godly man?" Now you can imagine how we all answered it. Mm-hmm. "Yes, he does." "Does God give you the tools to be a godly man?" was his second question. We all nodded our head, "Yes, he does," referring to scriptures. His third question struck me to the core. "Then why aren't you? God wants you to be godly. He gives you the tools to be godly, and you still aren't." It was at that point in my life that, as some say, I was born again. And I've read a lot of stuff that says for all of us, we've got to go through that process where a commitment to Christ to begin with is kind of a casual commitment. As we learn more and we learn what it means and we tire of the hypocrisy, we're born again. You hear about people recommitting their life to Christ all the time. I did that at this point in my life. I've often wondered why in Scripture God, Christ, are always changing people's names. You know, Saul's Paul and Jacob's Israel. And I think it has to do with this concept of being born again. That there comes a point, as was described in Genesis chapter 32, when Jacob encounters God, wrestles with him all night, and God says, "You've wrestled with God and men, and you've overcome." The challenge I think we need to face as men is that. We've wrestled with men and God, and we need to overcome. We need to turn from that susceptibility that each of us has to the leadings of others away from God and turn toward God and follow what God has planned for us. So at age 38, I recommitted my life to Christ. I decided I was going to stop using profanity in the workplace. I was convinced that that would be my undoing as a manager, that with that commitment, people would no longer follow me, but I was willing to make that sacrifice. An interesting thing has happened in the subsequent years. It had exactly the opposite effect. That it now garners respect the fact that I use vocabulary other than profanity to speak to people. Went to Promise Keepers in 1993. Like no regrets, walked into a stadium with 60,000 men who were committed to the principles of Christ. And what I learned there made a difference in my life. And I really encourage you to take this message away with you today, that transformational discipleship does not occur listening to a sermon 1 hour on Sunday morning. It won't change your life. It may enable you to commit your life to Christ. Certainly there's good learning there. But as Stu pointed out in his morning session, we need to do this together. We need to grow together spiritually. And it doesn't occur sitting in the pew with your wife on Sunday morning. Came back to Elmbrook in 1993. Steve Sonneman had at the time crafted a curriculum that lasted 9 months. So with 12 other Christian men, we started to walk together. And something that's important for us to embrace, as we started getting transparent with each other, as I started sharing with them the fact that I struggled with lust and I was tired of it, and they started coming alongside me and helping me with it, the other thing they did was to share their struggles with me so that I could pray with them, so that I could challenge them. We reached a point where my greatest challenge is when I travel. And, you know, you can channel surf and you can look at it, anything you want when you're alone in a hotel room. They'd call me at 10:30 at night. Rob, what are you doing? Are you looking at anything you shouldn't be looking at? They became a partner with me in the process of rendering into submission the things that I was struggling with, the sin in my life, and I did the same thing with them. Wonderful thing comes out of that. We became brothers in the battle together. And you guys, you got to understand that in that context, there are no holds barred. There were guys that were struggling with lots of different things: homosexuality, drug addiction, issues in their marriage. And it doesn't matter. We all have sin baggage that we need to contend with if we're going to be all that God wants us to be. I learned that each and every one of us is uniquely gifted by God to do good works, which He created in advance for us to do. If you've got Bibles with you, you turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. It says that God created us in His image. Men and women, He created us. What's God doing in the book of Genesis? Anybody? What does God do in Genesis chapter 1?
Creates the world.
Creates the world.
Yep.
God's creating the world. God created us in His own image. He created us to be created. He gave us unique gifts and talents to be created. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, I wish everybody was like me. And I wish everybody was single and committed. But he then goes on to say that, but I recognize they're not. Some are meant to be prophets, and some teachers, and some apostles, and some carpenters, and some salespeople, and some lawyers. God gives each and every one of us unique gifts and talents that He wants to use to further His kingdom. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Again, the Apostle Paul says, it is He who gave some to be, it is He who gave gifts to be prophets, to be apostles, to be evangelists, to be pastors, to prepare God's people for works of service of the body of Christ may be built up. If you flip then over to Ephesians chapter 2, we're all familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, right? And it's by grace you've been saved, by faith, not by works, that anyone should boast. A lot of people skip 9 and 10. 9 and 10 goes on to say, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. I think this is Paul, the Apostle Paul, looking in the rearview mirror. His road to Damascus experience, when he was called by Christ, when he gives his testimony in the book of Acts, he's walking through that. Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee, taught under Gamaliel, and called ultimately by Christ to go and carry the message forward. He'd been given all the tools to do what God had prepared him to do. God does the same thing with each and every one of us. What I learned is that God can use those talents. Matthew chapter 25 is the parable of the talents. And I think there's an important message there for us. Those of you that remember it, one guy got five talents, one guy got two, one guy got one. What did the guy with five do with them?
Invested it, made five more.
He invested it, made five more. What's the message to us? God gives each and every one of us talents. Some of us have five, some of us have two, some of us have one. What's the expectation? That we multiply them. That we multiply them for the kingdom. That is a challenging concept, but I can tell you that I've had the great privilege of working with Elmbrook for a number of years, helping them with planning. That's what I do occupationally. My gift is a gift of discernment, so I can apply that. My son Christopher is responsible for these MP3s getting put on the web, and he's embedded in these remote site connections that was talked about in the first session. He's taking his God-given talent, and he's using him to God's glory. I'm immensely proud of him. I love you, bud. It's true for all of us. What I'd like to do is take 5 minutes, and I'd like to have you break into twos and threes, fours, and answer these two questions. Share with the other guys what your gift is, occupationally, spiritually, and what are you passionate about. They can be the same thing. If you go to Bill Hendricks' presentation, he'll talk about guys that are passionate about catching fish. I'm passionate about doing that myself. So how do your gifts and passions align with what God wants you to do? Okay? 5 minutes. 25-2, we'll get back to going. So gifted at, passionate.
How do we turn this off in 5 minutes?
Could I ask a couple of guys to share with us what the guy next to you said his gifts and passions? Anyway. Jeremy.
Sure. He is very passionate, and what was his name again? Joe is very passionate about helping others. And it wasn't real specific, but then I got to listening a little bit more and talking. And at his work, he's mentoring people to do better in their careers. Am I correct in saying that? And I think that I can maybe help him, and he can maybe help me. So he's going to stay in touch, I hope. I gave him my card, so hopefully he stays in touch. And, I can tell that he really wants to help people in business, and I think there's so many opportunities on that. And he said that I happen to run my own business, and he said he wanted to run his own business potentially. Mm-hmm. He's looking into that. It sounds like he's got a good, stable career right now, but I could maybe help him move forward in that.
Wonderful. Gift of helps. Great gift. All gifts are good gifts. Another example, Stephen.
Nathan is very passionate about his family and at Westbrook. No, wait, Brookline. I know it's one of those places. Whatever. And he's got a gift, I think, now because he started a home Bible study in his home that he'd never done before. And you could see his eyes light up when he was talking about it.
That's wonderful.
I couldn't. He couldn't.
Wonderful. passionate about discipling others. It's good stuff. How about one more?
Very passionate about his family, his daughter. Likes to, has worked with his hands as a mechanic, so was able to use those gifts as well and do a mission trip in some building in Mexico. Oddly enough, we're both salesmen, and we are Christian salesmen. Yeah. You can't be a salesman without compromise.
You'll notice that that's how this presentation ends. You can be. Excellent. Great examples of guys serving in their area of giftedness to bring glory to God. There are about 125 volunteers, you guys, that put this seminar together every year. What a cat herding exercise, huh? 125 volunteers that you got to head in the right direction. Michael Bryan, the guy that heads it up, just a wonderful leader, a wonderful servant leader. And each one of those guys serving in their area of giftedness, whether it's managing detail, organizing, whatever activity it is, to make this whole process work pretty seamlessly. Jeremy gave a great example of Joe in servant leadership. I have to admit, I was first exposed to this. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 is, "For even the Son of Man," Christ talking about himself, "for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Being in management, I really had a hard time getting my head wrapped around that. How can you be a servant leader? If the creator of the universe can do it, then we can do it. And I think, again, Jeremy gave a great example in Joe's case of what that looks like. What's the traditional organizational structure look like? You got minions at the bottom. The minions serve the needs of the supervisors. The supervisors serve the needs of management. And management serves the needs of the CEO of the organization, right? Because he's got all the brains. And he disseminates those brains to the rest of the organization. In Christ's economy, that pyramid's flipped upside down. And what you come to learn, whether you have one or two or five talents, is that they are, by God's design, to serve the needs of others. Again, a great example. Joe's investing himself in other people. What we found in our organization, and this is actually the organizational chart that we use, is that, of course, our customer needs come first. That if we in management serve the needs of our account managers, guess what? They're very passionate about serving the needs of customers. It's what they're gifted at. If we do a good job of hiring people and putting them in the right place, they're passionate about serving the needs of customers. If we're passionate about serving their needs, they serve the needs of the customer pretty well. If the infrastructure of the company is designed to serve management's needs so they can serve the account manager's needs so they can serve the needs of the customer, a really interesting thing happens. The business grows. I have customers that tell me, "Rob, I probably shouldn't tell you this, but we trust you implicitly. We consider you part of our organization because you always have our best interest in mind." The company I work for skipped the recession. Now, I wouldn't argue to you that it's strictly because we adhere to this model. It had to do with some good luck as well. But, guys, we skipped the recession. The results that fell out the bottom of our bucket were at record levels over the last 3 years, and significantly over record levels, 20, 30, 40% over the prior year. Christ's model works if we learn and sit at the feet of Jesus and learn from him. The principles do apply to business. They do apply to raising our families. They apply to all dimensions of our life. And so we can start turning from what the world tells us we ought to be doing and doing what Christ wants us to do. These are our core values. They're Christ's core values: honesty, integrity, fairness, trustworthiness, competence, and character. We actually live them. Where we work. I'm fortunate, I'm not an owner, but the owners have come to subscribe to the servant leadership model and these core values as our core values. And again, I believe it's prosperous as an organization. what's the message for each and every one of us? First and foremost, be a disciple. Peter, in his second epistle, at the end of his life, I believe, again, looking in his rearview mirror, shortly before his death, these are the last words that he penned to his audience. Grow in your faith and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the last thing he said to Peter. Grow in your faith and knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I like what was presented in this morning's session. Do not worry, but seek first God's kingdom, and all these other things will be added to you. Well, from Matthew 6. Anybody in the room got any worries? Challenges? It's a tough economy that we're in. Housing market's not in good shape. Children that are errant from time to time, going through that warp between childhood and adulthood, can oftentimes be painful for all parties concerned. There are a lot of things to worry about, but God tells us to not worry about it because it doesn't help, but to seek His kingdom and His glory first, and everything else will be taken care of itself. I learned the principle of that in the men's group that I was part of. For 17 years, we've met at 6 a.m. in the morning every week for 2 hours, praying for each other, praying through spouses with cancer and loss of job and the celebration of the cure of cancer and the acquisition of a new job. And as Stu was talking about this morning, we're in this together, guys. We should be in this together. Transformational discipleship occurs when we're in it together. When we're trying to fight the battle alone, we'll fail at it. So my challenge to you is, if you're not part of a men's small group, join one. If there isn't one to join, start one. Do what Nathan is doing here and stepping out and having a Bible study in his home. There's absolutely no reason you can't do that in your own church. There's a booth downstairs, Mark, No Regrets. Steve Zonerman, a prolific writer. Steve doesn't write books to sell books, I can tell you that. I've known him for 18 years. He sells books to change lives. And if you don't have a curriculum to follow in your church, he's created this No Regrets series. Each one of these is 12 weeks in length. If you don't have a curriculum that you want to use, these are for sale downstairs for $10 a piece. Go buy them. Grab 4, 5, 6 guys in your sphere of influence and start something. Take the initiative to go and make disciples. How many in here are part of a men's group? Okay, quite a few. Those are the guys that know how to do it and can work with you to be part of it. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, you want to turn there quickly? I think it's important for us to take away a couple of key principles. Living life for Christ is joyous, and we'll look at a couple of scriptures that point that out. But there are also a couple that are warnings to us. And Nathan, can you read that for us?
Sure. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
So he who overcomes will inherit the kingdom of God. He who doesn't, then, by inference, what happens? Not good things. Again, transformational discipleship doesn't occur listening to a sermon 1 hour a week. It occurs from us getting together and exploring Scripture together and changing together. I like the literal translation of the Great Commission. it says, as you are going, make disciples. So, Oz Guinness, the author of the book, The Call, if any of you have read it, makes a wonderful statement in there. He said, it's not that we as Christians aren't where we ought to be, because a lot of us think that, you know, we ought to be in Botswana, eating crickets and sharing the gospel with people. He said, it's not that we aren't where we ought to be, it's that we're not what we ought to be where we are. Mm-hmm. Our mission field is right where we're planted, right where God's planted us. And it's all around us. It's in your neighborhoods, it's in your workplace, it's in your church, it's in your family. And we're called by virtue of the Great Commission, obviously, to go and make disciples. As you are going, make disciples. Some of the greatest opportunities I have today to witness to people are customers that I've known for a long time. Just had a wonderful spiritual conversation with a young lady that is part of our organization who shared with me last week that she was sexually abused when she was growing up. Her comfort in doing that and sharing that with me is because of a relationship that she and I have developed over a 15-year period of time. She knows that I have Christ in my heart and that I might have something to share with her because of it. Those opportunities are all around us. Important that each one of us understand we're uniquely gifted by God to do with good works which He prepared in advance for us to do. So what do you do about that? If you're not connected with your church, how do you get connected? The volunteers that are involved in No Regrets are involved in No Regrets because somebody asked them to. When somebody asks you to, say yes. The best way to find out what you're really gifted at is by doing something. I started out by teaching fourth grade Sunday school. That wasn't it. The mortality rate was going to be fairly high if I stayed with teaching fourth grade Sunday school, but I took it for a test drive to find out if that was where I needed to be. I said yes when somebody asked me. Do the same. Find ways to serve in your area of giftedness. So that was a great example. If you're mechanically inclined, there are needs within the church. I know guys that are auto mechanics that help people who can't afford to get their car fixed, fix their car. Wonderful stuff. I know guys that are good at business management who are down in the city of Milwaukee helping people who have an eighth grade education, but God's called them to serve the needs of unwed mothers. They really don't know how to organize it or how to manage things economically. They're business guys that are volunteering to help them understand that and to manage it and to teach and mentor. The opportunities are all around us for you to take your gifts and talents as given by God and to multiply them out. Again, what happens to the guy who doesn't multiply his talent in the parable of the talents? He doesn't inherit the kingdom. The consequences are potentially dire. Nathan, I'm going to ask you to read for us again. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. The end of the Sermon on the Mount.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven.
Only those of us that do God's will are going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. How do you know you're doing God's will?
Read the Bible.
Okay.
You got to be reading Scripture. You got to be praying. You got to be growing spiritually. You got to be asking God, God, am I connected with what you want me to be doing? You got to be saying no when somebody asks you to go to the strip club. I can tell you in subsequent years, I've done it many, many times. Many times with customers that were multi-million dollar a year accounts for us. Was there a risk of my losing that business because I refused to go to the strip club? Yeah. But I was standing on my principles. And there were times when instead of going to the strip club, we went skeet shooting at night. And over time, these annual events where the guys went to the strip clubs. They stopped going to the strip clubs, and they all started shooting ski at night because it was more fun. Mm-hmm. You can stand against it, and God's going to reward it. Engage the scandalous adventure that God has for you if you place your trust in Him. Nathan, can you turn to John chapter 10, verses 9 and 10?
I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full.
Guys, this life of commitment to Christ is where fullness lies. Connecting with God's purpose in your life is where fullness lies. The world would lie to us and tell us that commitment is some sort of hair shirt existence where you're giving a lot of stuff up. You can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do that. And it's a lie. The reality is that the fullness of life is found only in Christ and living out truth in our sphere of influence. And there's great joy in that. There's great challenge in that. It's a narrow road, but there's a joy in the journey that I can tell you as an old man, contrasting how I lived in hypocrisy and how I've lived in subsequent years, there's no comparison between the two. There's no comparison. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 through 18 is where Christ is standing with Peter and saying, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it." I believe that we are that rock today. And it is on us that Christ will build his church today. And if we're true to it, the gates of hell will not stand against it. The forces that against you that you experience every day, people trying to persuade you to do things that you shouldn't, that you can decide for God, and the church will be built on it. Someone said it earlier, and yes, you can be a Christian and be a salesperson. Amen. You can be a Christian and be fill in the blank.
You can drive 55.
That's a good question. That's a good question. We've got a little time here for question and answers. What does it look like to live it out? What does it look like to live it out? We had some good examples given earlier. Anybody have examples where they stood for the truth instead of buckling that they want to share with the group? Yes, sir.
I had a very good client who actually was a Christian as well, being a journalist. And they were requiring us to work on Sunday. And I affected her, our best client. And I turned him down and said, "We won't do that." And realized that we could lose that client. And then the schedules all changed and we didn't have to work. But I had to take the stand first.
You do. You're protecting the Sabbath and its principle. And
I said, "We'll come in at 12:01 on Monday morning."
Mm-hmm.
Work until Saturday night.
Good example. Anyone else? I got invited to go to lunch at Hooters the other day. I said no. Now, there's probably some of you in the room that go, "Okay, wait a minute. What's that bad about Hooters?"
They have great wings.
They have great wings. And I think somebody said, "Oh, the food's good." But from a principal standpoint, you know, it's that degree of movement. And I have wonderful conversations with my son when he was growing up about how Satan wants us to compromise our principles one degree at a time. Because that one degree doesn't look like much. And you go from Hooters to... you know, the strip club where they don't take their bottoms off. You know, I mean, it's that incrementalism that ultimately leads to our undoing. and we need to stand against it. Anybody else have an example?
I can tell you something on that Hooters Club. The architect who designed that before was Hooters was Cajun Restaurant. And he did the full design work on that. The city of Brooklyn was not always the most fun to work with. And then when Pedro's closed down, the client, the new client, which is Hooters, asked him to do the drawings. The Hooters flat out turned him down. He goes to his church.
Yeah, good.
I had a golf outing last year. I'm a contractor, and it was on a golf course way off the road. You'd never see what went on, and it was filled with the girls from the strip clubs. And, you know, I was, you know, they wanted me to sponsor a hole and go out there and do it.
Good for you.
I have a really great example, actually. A friend of mine, who is a Christian, in Chicago.
Can you speak up a little bit?
A friend of mine lived in Chicago, young man, 23-ish, and another friend of mine was looking for someone, and he was perfect. In fact, at the interview, he said, I would have hired him on the spot, except, and the exception was, that Andrew had a six-week commitment on a short-term medical mission to Liberia. And we talked about this. Well, do what you have to do, and, you know, things work out. But what actually happened, he had to say, is I'm in the middle of being hired, 2 months now, I need 6 weeks. And it was, for a young man, just to put it in perspective, he would have started at more than 50,000. He is in school. That is a great temptation.
Mm-hmm.
But he agreed, and we talked about that. He's going to do that mission, and if it works out, it doesn't. What happened was just yesterday, he was turned down for the job.
Hmm. I'd have hired him. The next group,
we need
to get in here to... let me pray for everybody before we part company. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to get together as men to explore your concepts and your truth. Lord, I pray for each man in this room today that some of what we talk about, they will take as principles away from them. Most importantly, that they'll get and stay connected with other men to grow in the grace and knowledge of you, Lord, and that they will embrace the scandalous journey that you have planned for their life, and that they will be the impact players for Christ that you want them to be. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Thank you. This isn't mine.
When I drive by,
I capitalized him, but not God.
Thanks, bro.
Thank you.
Yeah, you got a lowercase out there.